And turning your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Judges chapter 15. Judges 15. Thanksgiving is a time that it's good to have a few people home that aren't usually with us. And last service was our missionary service. We had Nikki Schultz back from Florida, and the Fergusons were back from Missouri. This is our military service. So we've got Carol Sells here. Good to have you back from Fort Sam Houston. Michael Nimchek, you're back from Camp Pendleton, right? Great. Army and Marines represented here as well, so good to have you. And we had like 10 college students back in the first service, and I see a handful here again today, so good to have some of you guys back for the holidays. There's a story about a teenage boy who had just gotten his driver's license, and so, of course, what do you want to do? You want to drive. So he went to his dad and says, "Hey, Dad, can I use the car?" Dad says, "Well, you know, just slow down here. Couple of conditions. Number one, you got to get your grades up first. Number two, you need to read your Bible more. Number three, you need to get a haircut." So the kid left, and about a month later he came back and says, "Well, Dad, got my grades up. I've been reading my Bible more. But you know what I saw in there? I saw that Samson had long hair. And I kind of think, Dad, that that like Noah and Moses and even Jesus had long hair." Dad said, "Well, son, you might be right. But did you notice that everywhere they went, they walked?" Last week, we began to study Samson, God's strong man with long hair. Because if you remember, he was a Nazarite. A Nazarite was a select group of people, usually volunteer, though God had called him from birth to be a Nazarite, a group that was especially dedicated to serving God in some way. And part of the identification of a Nazarite was he had long hair. They were never to cut their hair. And so it probably got very, very long. It stood out in the crowd, and people knew this guy was supposed to be serving God. Well, Samson was one of them. And we've seen some of the amazing things he's done. He was kind of a one-man army, kind of a Rambo among the Israelites, defeating Philistines all by himself. Last week we saw him first, in the first part of his life, how he first displayed his strength when that lion jumped him. And he tore this lion apart by hand. And then he got into this foolish bet and ended up having to go kill 30 Philistines, stole their clothes to pay off his gambling debt. And then there was the story of the 300 foxes he caught. He was strong and fast. Caught 300 foxes, tied them tail together in pairs, attached a torch, let them loose in the Philistine vineyards and grain fields and burned everything down. I mean, he's quite a guy. But we've kind of been troubled, if you follow the story, with the way that although he was doing great physical things serving God, yet he's a man who was in so many ways of his character very, very flawed. And so we see that there's kind of dual things happening during this period of time, and we're about 1000 BC here, a dual thing happening. God is breaking the power of the Philistines for the sake of his people Israel. But the greater task seemed to be that God is breaking Samson. Breaking Samson of his pride, breaking Samson of his self-will. There came to mind a verse from the words of Jesus in the New Testament that I think characterizes this passage today. Matthew 23:12, Jesus said, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." There's a kind of pride parody in God's world, isn't there? That God humbles those who exalt themselves and exalts those who humble themselves. So we're going to see that principle happening today. So I think the issue that God is probably going to be speaking to us today, because remember, this is the Word of God. It might be an ancient story, but this is the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit inside the believer works through the Word of God to teach us something. And what he seems to be teaching us is there are pride issues that go on in us that have to be addressed, where they become arrogance, or like Samson, where you have gifts from God that you simply use for selfish purposes, selfish ends. And if there is an area where we find ourselves stubborn or find ourselves self-willed, find ourselves, you know, never admitting we're wrong, whatever it is, God might be trying to break us, as we sang, sweetly broken, because that's the best. God is addressing that today, perhaps for us. We pick up the story, Judges 15, verse 9. We left off at verse 8. Samson had just gone out with this whole thing with the foxes. And then, because the Philistines attacked and killed his bride and his father-in-law, verse 8 says, he attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. It seems that he's not able to rejoice. He is down at the rock of Etam, where that was in the hills of Judah, in frustration. He's there in grief. He's brooding. He's got guilt for what he brought about upon his someone he loved. He's got loneliness. He's a frustrated man. He's a miserable man, even though he had this, you know, great accomplishment. And you know, when God is working in our life to break us of something of our area of pride, we will be miserable. You do not find happy, arrogant people. They might be doing stuff that you think that, boy, that looks like fun. But deep inside, there is this unsettled misery when we're living in pride and self-will against God. Well, I think that's who he is at this point. Verse 9 says that the Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. So now we got these references. We've got to find ourselves on the map historically. These are some of the places we've visited already. Land of Israel here, Judah is sometimes what they call the lower part of Israel. The Philistines were the enemies, the pagans that lived out there along the Mediterranean Sea. The story that we're at today begins really in Timnah, where they had burned down his bride's house and all of that. And after that great victory, Samson runs and he hides at this rock, broods at Etam. Well, the Philistines are after Samson, so they come from their area, and they actually invade into the country, and so they're coming up to get Samson. Let's pick up the story, end of verse 9. The men of Judah asked, the Philistines that is, why have you come to fight us? So you kind of got battle lines drawn at Lehi, as you see there. We have come to take Samson prisoner, they answered, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men from Judah, so these are Samson's kinsmen, went down to the cave in the rock of Edom and said to Samson, don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us? He answered, I merely did to them what they did to me. They said to him, we've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines. Samson said, amazingly, Samson agrees. He lets his kinsmen tie him up. Samson said, swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves. Agreed, they answered. We will only tie you up and hand you over to them, the Philistines. We will not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. So they take and find Samson. They take him to Lehi because they're going to ostensibly hand him over to the Philistines. If you're Samson and you had just destroyed these Philistines at great risk on behalf of your countrymen, this is not what you want to hear. They aren't grateful. They don't say, Samson, thank you for beginning to deliver us. They say, no, the Philistines are rulers over us. What have you done to us? So the whole nation is afraid of the Philistines, and they don't want Samson to irritate them anymore. Don't irritate the Philistines. Don't you realize they're rulers? They had succumbed to this defeatism we can't win. It's kind of a spiritual thing that we sometimes are into where we just feel like, you know, we're just going to keep failing, you know. And these are the people of God who should have had confidence in God that there is to be deliverance. God's in charge. God's the ruler. But no, the Philistines are ruler over us, they say. And so they feel like the situation is hopeless, and they want Samson to concede. It's interesting in verse 11, it takes 3,000 of them to go and get Samson. they had read the news. They knew the exploits of Samson, so the whole army is coming together. And I bet you there was a 3,000 equally large Philistine army too. So it might even be telling us kind of the scope of how big this conflict was about to be. And Samson says, okay, I'll go with you. Just swear to me you won't kill me yourselves. It's thought that one of the reasons he said that was, if you try to kill me, what's Samson going to do? He's going to end up killing them. And he doesn't want to kill his own kinsmen. So he says, okay, just take me there. Just don't attack me. Okay, I'll go peacefully. And so they come to Lehi there. Verse 14, as he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him shouting. They see, hey, they brought him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. And finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, that's kind of gross, I guess, but finding a fresh jawbone, you can kind of picture this thing, you know, a donkey or a horse, kind of a boomerang-sized bone, okay, and it's fresh, meaning it died recently, it's still a strong bone, not brittle. He grabbed a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down, how many? 1,000 men. Man, like to kind of see the video of this, I guess. Verse 16, the battle's over. It says, then Samson said, Samson kind of fashioned himself to be a little bit of a poet. Remember the riddle of chapter 14? So he's got another poem he wrote. With a donkey's jawbone, I've made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I've killed 1,000 men. It rhymes in English. It's written in the Hebrew language, which doesn't use rhyme. But the point is, he kind of gave a poetic version of this. If we were to read the Hebrew language, it's kind of interesting. What he actually literally said is this. With the jawbone of a donkey, donkey, donkeys, with the jawbone of a donkey. That's a lot of donkeys. What's he saying there? And so different Bible translations in the English are trying to represent, what does he mean? What's this word play or whatever? The word donkey in the Hebrew language is the same word as the word heaps or piles. You can use it either way. He could be doing a little wordplay here that after he's killed these 1,000 Philistines, with the jawbone of a donkey, a heap and heaps with the jawbone of a donkey. He might be saying, look around, you guys. There's a heap of Philistines. There's a heap of Philistines. You've got 1,000 dead bodies out there. He's got heaps and heaps. So it might be a little wordplay that way. Or it could be what I read to you. I've made donkeys of them. There's even other translations. It's one of those difficult phrases. But it nonetheless makes the point strongly that Samson had massacred him all by himself. When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramoth-Lehi, a term that means the hill of the jawbone. So that became its name. So probably Samson was happy now, right? He's just had this tremendous victory and sings a little song. He's got to be happy. But verse 18 says, because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, you have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised, the Philistines? He's mad. And, I mean, we can cut him some slack. He's thirsty. He had a busy day. But he's angry, it seems. He's just reacting out of frustration. His physical need is not met. So what does God do? Verse 19. Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned, and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakor, and it is still there in Lehi, a term that means the spring of the one who calls. God graciously answered his prayer, even though his attitude in praying kind of stunk. You know, we've sometimes looked at some of the passages in Scripture where it says, you know, sometimes God doesn't answer our prayer because of our sin. And we can understand that. I mean, that makes, you know, that's justice to us, you know. And God goes, well, if you're sinning, I'm not going to answer your prayer. And indeed, that happens many times. Can we assume, therefore, that if God does answer our prayer, it's because we're pretty holy? Probably not. If God answers our prayer, you know what it proves? That God is gracious. That's all. Isn't that the point? We're supposed to, through life, be finding out what God is like. And God is so gracious that He answers and blesses far beyond what we deserve. We sat around Thanksgiving tables this week. You know, did we think, well, pretty good year, look at this. My family came and everything's... No, it really wasn't. It's about God was gracious. And God even answers prayer out of pure graciousness. Verse 20 says that Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So it seems like the story of Samson, that what we're given is some of these incidents at the beginning of his life, and now we're going to be looking at a major incident that ends his life, and we have just one tiny little snippet in the first three verses of chapter 16 that tell us something that happened during these 20 years. But he led Israel, so he probably had a lot of actually routine. He wasn't killing Philistines every day. But after all he had done, I would suppose the Philistines kind of stayed at bay. I don't think they were running into Israelite territory. So there, I think, was relative peace in the land of Israel during this time. But we go from a frustrated Samson, brooding before, angry after, to now, unfortunately, seeing more of his character, an immoral, lustful side in verse 1 of chapter 16. One day, and we don't know where in the 20 years this took place, but it's there to tell us, I think, his character as well as another glimpse of the power of God. One day, Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. The people of Gaza were told, and Gaza, keep in mind, is a Philistine city. We'll look at it on the map in a moment. The people of Gaza were told, Samson's here. He shouldn't be going there, but he was. So they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the city gate. They made no move during the night, saying, at dawn we'll kill him. So picture a city with a wall. The wall has a big gate, or later on it's called gates. They got him. I mean, because he's in town for the night. We are going to be waiting when he comes out. There's no way else. That's the only exit. We've got him. Let's just stop there before we finish that story and ask ourselves an obvious question. What was Samson doing in Gaza? On the map, he's gone from Lehi now to Gaza, one of the key cities of the Philistines. God had told Israel, don't mix with the pagan, idol-worshipping, immoral people around you. But Samson somehow was drawn to the Philistines like a moth to the flame. That's where he went to go get the wife, remember? Timnah? That's where he goes now. And what does he do there? We're told his character in terms of his going to a prostitute. He may have told himself, I don't know. I mean, we always have ways of excusing our behavior. You know, I tried the marriage thing. It didn't work. And so, you know, God didn't give me what I wanted, so now I can just live in immorality if I want to. Maybe he went down to Gaza to kind of hide from Israel. You know, he's their judge, their leader. Hide from Israel his secret vice. We don't know. What is interesting overall is to see that all three women that we know of in Samson's life were Philistines. Unbelievers. Somehow he, in his distorted, immoral way of thinking, the women of the world were more exciting. As he thinks sinful thoughts, he pursued sinful people. Samson, it seems, could defeat any foe physically in the power of the Spirit. But he seemed to be powerless concerning the war within when it came to lust and immorality. So while the Holy Spirit of God was enabling him to do that which was physical, because he relied on the Spirit of God, he did not rely upon the Spirit of God to do that which is pure, holy. Now, we've talked here before how the Holy Spirit worked a bit differently, Old Testament, New Testament. Okay, we're in the New Testament age after Christ. God sent the Holy Spirit, and He said, for every believer in Christ, the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of God, comes and lives within in us. We recently studied the book of Galatians. Remember how it says how the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, self-control. Things that we would never naturally be, we can be because God will do it through us as we depend prayerfully on Him. Okay, we know that's true of us. In the Old Testament, it seemed that the Holy Spirit just came upon people for certain tasks. But if anybody had access to the Spirit, it was Samson. Yet he didn't rely on the Spirit. Which really puts us in the same boat as him. Because we have this access to the Spirit to live holy and pure. Doesn't happen automatically, for sure. Because we have the same temptations of the flesh, and we can be successful in this part of our career and successful in doing this, or we might be a, you know, real strong guy going out shooting hoops or playing football, but inside we can be as weak as can be in the battle of the flesh. Will we fight that fight consistently of lust and immorality? It really seems that it becomes an area of battle and loss and failure for so many Christians, but thinking of Christian men especially. A couple things we're supposed to know. First of all, we're not alone in it. Remember when the New Testament says that you don't have any temptation except that it's common to everybody, okay? I think a lot of times as guys we feel like, it's just me. I'm just a big failure here. We're not alone. And then the second part of the verse says, but God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted more than you are able, but will with the temptation give us the strength to stand under it, to endure it. What is that strength? How can we resist the temptations of the war within? A couple of things. You want to jot down Romans 6 and Galatians 5. Romans 6 teaches us that we as believers in Christ have, we can reckon to ourselves to be dead to sin because the sin nature was rendered powerless at the cross. We know that the cross of Jesus Christ is that which saves us eternally from our sin. What we sometimes forget is that the cross of Christ is that which enables us to have victory over sin on a day-by-day basis. We don't have to be losing that battle. But on the other hand, we should not think that somehow we're failures unless we have somehow obliterated it and no longer sense the battle. It's an ongoing battle. All sin is, but thinking of this one in particular, I've wondered sometimes if God, in a unique way, allows this ongoing temptation of lust and immorality, maybe particularly in men, to address our pride. So that we realize that although we might be so strong and capable in this area and this area and this area, that we understand our need to be dependent somewhere. We aren't so smart, we aren't so strong because we know that battle. And so it becomes a matter of facing that spiritual battle on our knees. That's where we're supposed to be. We've got to become dependent as we fight that fight. Samson won the physical wars, never addressed the war within. Okay, back to our story. We understand Samson's out of the will of God here, right? But God is still going to get the glory. That's one of the paradoxes of the story of Samson. Verse 3, but Samson lay there only until the middle of the night. So it kind of takes him by surprise. But then he got up and took hold of the doors of the city gate together with the two posts and tore them loose, bar and all. He lifted them to his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Artists have a great time trying to picture this thing. I don't know if that's big enough to represent that door or not. But if you imagine that the soldiers are waiting outside the city gate, and maybe somebody wakes up. We aren't told everything, but maybe they wake up and, hey, I think he's coming. We're going to get him. But they never move because this guy comes and he doesn't open the gate. He doesn't remove or pick the lock. He takes the whole gate, rips it out of the ground, posts and all and bars it, and walks off with it. And nobody seems to want to follow a guy like that. And he goes and lays it up on a hill. We don't know where this hill is for sure. Some of our translations, the word can go near Hebron, which would be clear over in the land of Judah, a 35, 40-mile walk. He could have done that. Or it could be the hill toward Hebron, as my translation has it, which means it's a hill that you can see Hebron from there. I think it'd have more effect to leave it there among the Philistines. You want to go attack Samson today? Nope, I just walked by the door, you know. It's the kind of thing that'll keep you at bay. So it seems like that's having its effect. And so we're told this little snippet of the story of Samson. We find Samson foolish. We find him frustrated. We find him lustful, and now we find him in a final chapter. Foolish. Still immoral and foolish. Verse 4. Sometime later, this is actually probably getting closer to the end of that 20 years. Sometime later, he fell in love with a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. The rulers of the Philistines went to her and said, "See if you can lure him into showing you the secret of his great strength and how we can overpower him so we may tie him up and subdue him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 shekels of silver." Back on the map once more. The valley of Sorek kind of runs through Israel into the land of the Philistines. And since this was a Philistine woman, we take it somewhere out here into their territory. Samson's going to Philistine territory again. Why? To find a woman. So he finds Delilah. It doesn't say he marries Delilah. Just fell in love with her and see that he's living with her. So his immoral ways have continued. Falls in love with the wrong woman and sets himself up for betrayal and failure. Because the Philistines go to her and say, "Hey, you're our ticket to get him." Now, if you were here last week, you know there's the same thing that happened with his first wife, the first woman, this girl from Timnah. They go and said they try to get to Samson through the woman. And so they offer her a bribe to lure, entice. Actually, the word means seduce. To seduce, trick him. And they say, "We'll give you a lot of money. 1,100 shekels of silver is 27 pounds at last week's price is $8,000. And it comes from each of the lords of the Philistines. We know from history there were five main cities ruled by the lords. They comprised kind of the national council. So five times, 40 grand. Could you use 40 grand? Yeah. It's very tempting. And so what's going on here is that the Philistines are using sex, lies, and money. Satan is not really that original these days, is he? If you watch a crime show, what's it about? Sex, lies, and money. Samson's drawn towards the woman's drawn to the money. Seduction, lies, betrayal are what follows. True to his character, Samson plays with fire, turns it into a game. And so let's read what happens. Verse 6, "So Delilah said to Samson, 'Tell me the secret of your great strength and how you can be tied up and subdued.'" You know, just you and me. You know, let's be honest between each other. "Samson answered her, 'If anyone ties me with seven fresh thongs that have not been dried, I will become as weak as any man.'" Now, the word thongs is actually like the word bowstrings. They made bowstrings out of animal gut. You know, you tie it, make it, it's very strong. So if they're fresh, he says, that'll take away my strength. "Then the rulers of the Philistines brought her seven fresh thongs that had not been dried, and she tied him with them." You wonder, now wait a minute, how could she tie him up? Well, we'll see later on that, because a couple of these things happen, that he's sleeping. And we're going to see he's a very deep sleeper. But she tied him with them. With men hidden in the room, she called to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he snapped the thongs as easily as a piece of string snaps when it comes close to a flame, so the secret of his strength was not discovered. It's a game. He told her a lie. She calls him on it. Verse 10. "Then Delilah said to Samson, 'You have made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied.' He said," round two, "'If anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become weak as any man.' So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then with the men hidden in the room, she called to him, 'Samson, the Philistines are upon you.' But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Third, Delilah then said to Samson, 'Until now you've been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied.' He replied, 'If you weave the seven braids of my head into a fabric on the loom and tighten it with a pin, I'll become as weak as any other man.'" Tells us a little bit about his hairstyle, okay? This long hair tied into, braided into seven long braids, enough that you could actually weave it into a loom. So while he was sleeping, like I said, he was sleeping very deep, Delilah took the seven braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with a pin. So the guy is laying there, and they're picking up the hair, and they're weaving it into a loom. Again, she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and pulled out the pin with the loom, with the fabric. Elijah three times he escapes. He's enjoying this. Then she said to him, "How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me?" Now, take that by itself. It could be a pretty good marriage statement. How can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? But she's using it for betrayal, of course. "This is the third time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength." And with such nagging, she prodded him day after day until he was tired to death. That's not a good marriage principle. Do you remember this low from chapter 14? That's exactly what happened. The wife of Timnah nagged and nagged and nagged. Finally, he gave in. So, verse 17, "So he told her everything. Specifically, 'No razor has ever been used on my head,' he said, 'because I have been a Nazarite set apart to God since birth. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man.' When Delilah saw that he had told her everything," wives can sometimes tell, okay, now I got the truth, "she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, 'Come back once more. He has told me everything.' So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair and so began to subdue him. And his strength left him." Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, and this is amazing to me, he thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." He somehow really thought he would go free, even after he had told her the real secret. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. What a sad statement. The Lord had left him. Seized him. Easier rest this time. Gouged out his eyes and took him to Gaza. Binding him with bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. And so Samson, frustrated, lustful, foolish, Samson gets to the bottom and is finally broken. Sinful deceitfulness requires our vigilance. How are we going to avoid what Samson went through? Hebrews 3:13 says, "But encourage one another daily, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." When you think through what Samson did in giving away this information, you have to ask yourself, I mean, did Samson lose his senses? Answer, yes, he did. I mean, what did he expect? Every other time he told Delilah what to do, Delilah did it. Every other time she called the Philistines to come and take him. And so if this time he tells her the truth, she'll do it. The Philistines will come. And Samson, by his own admission, said, "The reason I have this strength is because I've kept my Nazarite vow. Now I'm going to break my vow." It doesn't compute. If you know you're disobeying God and that's going to take away your strength, why would you tell? Has he lost his senses? Yes. Because this is a kind of a blunt biblical principle. Sin makes you stupid. It does. Sin makes no sense. Sin makes you stupid that the thing that you know can ruin you, you still do it. Because that's what sin does. It draws you. Sin lies to you. That's the writer of Hebrews saying. So he says, "Encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." It'll lie to you. What's the solution according to the verse? What's the key part of the first part? Encourage one another. Encourage one another. Who's the one another? It's you and me and other believers got to be together. We've got to have one another. That is part of God's provision for us. It's our defense strategy. We need each other. I was watching one of these nature shows some time ago, and it had a lion. The lion has to eat meat, so I forget what kind of animal the lion was, trying to find. As long as the group stayed together, the lion couldn't get in. But you know what the lion was looking for? A straggler. Out over here. Maybe somebody young, maybe somebody infirm, somebody weak, somebody alone. That's who Satan gets. We cannot afford to avoid fellowship in the body of Christ. We cannot afford to assume that the church thing is just for kind of me to go and feel better about myself occasionally. We cannot say, well, some of these people, they like the Bible studies or whatever. It's not a matter of climbing some spiritual ladder. It's a matter of spiritual desperation that if we don't have one another, iron sharpening iron, men, if we don't have some support of the body of Christ, we are isolated out there and Satan will get us. A couple other verses. Proverbs 6:32, a man who commits adultery lacks sense, is stupid. Whoever does so destroys himself. And so here's the solution, 1 Peter 5. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Are we on the target list? We're isolated. We're wallowing in our shame and past failure and can't ever admit that to anybody because we're way too proud to say, hey, man, I need help. And the other guy just waiting to say, hey, I need help too. Why don't we pray for each other? Resist him, standing firm in your faith. And there, this is the spiritual battle passage of Ephesians 6. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with this in mind. Be alert and always keep praying for all the saints. Spiritual battle is not something fancy. We do some kind of hocus pocus and cast out demons and all kinds of bizarre, crazy stuff. Spiritual battle is as simple as knowing what your position is in Christ, that the Holy Spirit lives within you, that you can ask God and God wants to help you. And if you stand together, you're that much stronger. So pray. Is there somebody praying for you spiritually? The stuff we often pray about, the only stuff we'll admit is that someone is sick sometimes. Instead of saying, man, I'm weak. This might be a week that I'm going to be really weak. Would you guys pray for me? Who's praying for you? Who are you praying for? Stakes are just way too high to ignore it. Samson ends up in a prison pushing this thing around with his eyes gouged out. And I just kind of wonder if he finally really had time to think sensibly. Every morning, which was just as dark as the night, servant walks him over to this thing. And all day long, he pushes and he pushes and he pushes. He's a slave. Do you suppose that finally he comes to his senses as he looks back over his life and God's call on his life, what could have been, what was, what went well, and where he blew it? Do you suppose he finally was thinking clear? You know, the scriptures say that the Lord disciplines those he loves. It is not vindictive. When we suffer the consequences of our sin, it is out of God's love. He's like a child. God says He disciplines us like a child, like a father disciplines a son in whom he delights. And so there will be some misery that is brought into our life. And so sometimes God disciplines us in gentle ways, sometimes in severe ways, because He is the all-wise, gracious, perfectly firm Father. He knows exactly what we need. Don't assume that all trials are God's discipline. You know, sometimes stuff happens. He's just going to grow us stronger. And you got to know yourself a little bit, too, to think about, am I under God's discipline in some way? Because we have to understand maybe if we're a person who's always accepting the blame, always accepting fault, it's probably all my fault, maybe we're going to assume some things are discipline that aren't. But frankly, if we're the other kind of person that tends to not accept blame, not accept guilt, it could be we need to think honestly and say, is God allowing a discipline in my life that I got to pay attention to? Is it something that God has to break me of? Is God in the process of breaking us? I tend to believe about Samson that in some very personal and powerful way, God got through to him. And for all those times where the paradox was that Samson was strong physically but weak spiritually, could the paradox be turning right side up? so that now, when Samson is weak physically, he's actually becoming strong. Weak physically and strong spiritually. Do you remember in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul said, I prayed that the Lord would take away this whatever physical thing. God says, no, I'm going to give you grace instead, because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong. Maybe we got to be broken. Maybe we have to be weak so that God can begin to show us. And you know what, folks? There's a lot of hope in this story, because look at verse 22. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. It's kind of a barber kind of a verse, that the hair grows and the Philistines didn't notice it. I mean, they didn't think about it. They were kind of stupid. If the key to his strength was that his hair was cut, they ought to have been shaving that guy every morning. But they didn't. So you sense what's happening here. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to celebrate, saying, our god has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. When the people saw him at this big banquet, they praised their god, saying, our god has delivered enemy out into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain. Dagon was a god that was kind of a half fish, half man kind of a god. And they were giving this false god, demonic god, credit for victory over God's people. You just kind of imagine this scene and the God, the real God of heaven, seeing the credit go and the praise go to a false god. Think God's going to take that lying down? That's where things are happening here. While they were in high spirits, they shouted, bring out Samson to entertain us. So they called Samson out of the prison and he performed for them. I suppose that just means shuffle along in shackles. But when they stood him among the pillars of this big temple slash feasting, I don't know quite what the architecture was, but when they brought him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so I may lean against them. Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there. And on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. 3,000. He's in between two pillars that are holding up this whole place. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars. I imagine them to be very close. Sometimes you see that in ancient architecture. Huge pillars, very close. He reached towards the two pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on one, his left hand on the other. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on its rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. And God gets the victory. Last two verses say how his family came down, got his body, and buried him in the home place. The paradoxes of Samson just keep going. We cheer to see what God has done, but it's a troubling act. Suicidal, yet sacrificial. Revenge for his eyes being gouged out, yet dependent upon God. In fact, when he says this expression, it says, O sovereign Lord, remember me this one more time. The idea of remembering is to visit me. It's an expression of dependence. This is not Samson thinking that he produced his own strength or taking any glory in it. It's God, you are the one who gave me this. And I think that he was broken and dependent. And in one final tragic, yes, yet victorious moment, all these people die and Israel is delivered, as God promised, from the Philistines. So much so, in fact, that the New Testament writer in the Hebrews calls him a man of faith. Amazing story. It's not the kind of guy you put out there and say, that's how I want to be a Samson. No, we don't want to be like Samson, all right? We sang the song, Sweetly Broken. We don't want to get to that place. We don't want to take our disobedience, our ignoring God, our going our way. We don't want to let it get there. We want to humble ourselves. Which is exactly what Jesus said in that verse we began in. Or just close with this one. Oops, forgot the picture of the the house. Bringing down the house there, huh? James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud. You don't want that. But gives grace to the humble. The opposite way he treats pride versus humility. Submit yourselves then to God. The only thing that makes sense. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Yeah, there's no hocus pocus to defeat the enemy. Just obey God and Satan's out of there. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you're double-minded. Double-minded means, on one hand, I want to live in the world and just do whatever I want to and do what my sinful desires are. On the other hand, oh, you know, but I want to obey God and want people to think I'm a great guy. Double-minded, you can't do that. So wash your hands. The provision of the cross, 1 John 1:9, is that if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. I mean, we can get past the garbage and the mistakes that we've made. Cleanse your hands. Humble yourself before the Lord. He'll lift you up. He'll help you in that battle you face. That's God's promise. May He help us to break easily. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your timeless Word and how, though people lived in different times and places, their hearts were like ours. Thank You for teaching us by Your Spirit today. May we humble ourselves, depend upon You, and then look forward to Your lifting of our life spiritually. In Jesus' name, amen.